good, and he is worthy of our praise. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our summer series, Thanks for Asking, Part 2. And I'm not sure that we're going to get through all the material today, but that's okay. It's summer, right? There's always next Sunday, as the Lord wills. And so if we don't get through it today, fear not, let not your heart be troubled. We will pick it up next week. Well, this morning, our question that we're tackling is this: when Jesus returns, is it our bodies that rise or our souls? If it's our souls, then why do we say they are in a better place after someone dies? If it's our bodies, then how can it be when some are ashes spread all over the country and world? Essentially, what happens when we die, right? Have you ever thought about that question? Because it is actually one of the most important questions that we will ever ask, outside of where did this all come from? What is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Who made this? And what happens when we die? And so we want to take a look at a few things. I want to start by sharing a story of my mom's death. We're actually this month celebrating my mom's graduation from earth to heaven 10 years ago. She was 60 years old when my mom passed away. And she suffered from chronic illness. She had lupus, among other things. She had had cancer and just lots of complications. And she ultimately ended up dying as a result of the complications of a stroke, multiple strokes, and a heart attack. And I'll never forget that moment because, forgive me if I get emotional, but we were living in Reading, three doors down from my parents' house, and my mom had been in a rehab facility for a number of months trying to recover and regain some sense of function. And she worked really, really hard. She was non-communicative, and she had a feeding tube, which she did not want, but neither my dad or I think any of us were ready for her to go. And so my dad made the choice to have the feeding tube installed. So my mom worked really hard to be able to feed herself, and then she came home, and then she stopped, because that's not how she wanted to go out. And as we brought hospice in, and as she was going through those final stages, as many of you have walked through with loved ones, I remember staying the night one night, and it was the last night, and we were exhausted, as you can imagine. And as I was laying, her bed was in their living room, and we had brought the kids down to basically say their final goodbye. And it was about 10:30, and I was just sitting in the living room with my mom. My dad had gone to bed, and I said, "Lord, I'm exhausted, and I need your help. If you're going to call her home, I need to be there. I need to be awake." And I fell asleep. And at 2:30 in the morning, I instantly awoke. That's not me. I just asked my wife. She'll say, "Didn't you hear the baby crying?" No. She was up four times. 2:30 in the morning, I was instantly awake, and I noticed a shift in my mom's breathing. Those long respirations. And I just knew the Lord, as clear as I could hear, he said, "It's time." And so, not in a panic, I got up, walked over, turned the light on, stroked her head, prayed with her. And I said, "It's okay." I saw my mom take her last breath in this life and her first breath in eternity. And the smile on her face was unbelievable as she beheld Jesus. In that moment, I knew what happens when you die. Now, not that I had doubts up to that time, but when you experience death firsthand in that moment, it makes you certain of a few things. Amen? And so I just praise the Lord because it gave me such peace and such comfort knowing that the Savior that my mom had served, and not, she wasn't perfect, but the Savior that my mom loved and served was welcoming her into paradise. And so it's on that that I want to spring into our answering these questions. And so we're going to really look at what happens when we die, but we're going to answer some of these questions in order. So when Jesus returns, is it our bodies that rise or our souls? And if it's just our souls, then why do we say they're in a better place after someone dies? Well, it really comes down to some technical terms. Do we believe in a trichotomy or a dichotomy? Again, words that you can use in normal conversation, right? Really what it comes down, we talked about this last summer, but really what it comes down to, trichotomy views a person as body, soul, and spirit, hence the word tri, three, versus a dichotomy, which is body and then soul and spirit, which are the same. They're equal terms. And so in a way, we can picture this with a dichotomy. You have the body and then you have that's connected to your soul and your spirit. In a trichotomy, you have at the center, you have a person's soul, which is our consciousness, which is our will, which is the center of who we are. And the soul then inhabits our body and is also empowered by our spirit. So that when the body physically dies, you have remaining the soul expressed by the spirit. Does that make sense? So versus if the body dies in the dichotomy, what's left is your soul and your spirit. Now, so to answer the question, what happens when we die? That's what we're trying to figure out today. And from the world's perspective, what do you think happens from the world's perspective when we die? It's the end, right? That's the end. And you hope that you've lived a life well enough that your legacy is passed on. Other world religions believe that you're reincarnated, perhaps. If you lived your life well, you could come back as something better, an improvement upon what you were in your past life. So if you didn't do well this go around, you might come back as a mosquito or an eagle. But what does the Bible have to say? What does Scripture have to say? In 1 Thessalonians, if you have your Bibles, I want to turn there briefly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, Paul writes this. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That is, those who have died, those who have experienced physical death, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that is, that Jesus physically died and then his body was reanimated, it was resurrected from death to life, "even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." This is not Paul's teaching. This is not Paul's guess or assumption or wishful thinking. This is a teaching, a command that came directly from the Lord himself. "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will" what? They'll rise first. Amen? Come on, church, that's good news. "And then we who are alive," verse 17, "who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore," what? "Encourage one another with these words." Paul is telling us that as he's getting to the end of his ministry, as people who, as the expectation of Jesus' second coming was imminent and was the parousia was happening within their lifetime, there was some concern from the Thessalonian believers that those who had died before Jesus' second coming, before his consummation of the kingdom, that they would be left behind, that they would be lost. And Paul says, no, let me set the record straight. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are in the ground, when Christ comes, he's going to bring them back. So therefore, encourage one another. We don't grieve, we don't mourn the death and the loss of our loved ones who are in Christ in vain, as those who have no hope, as the world mourns loss, because death is not the end. Amen? Our physical death is not the end of the story. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that was my encouragement as I walked through the valley of the shadow of death with my mom, as I saw her take that last breath in this life and her first breath into eternity, as she just embraced that. And let me tell you, I was encouraged. And so I have no questions as to what happens when we die. So when we die, where do we go? Is that a question you've ever thought of? That's why we're here. What happens, according to New Testament theology, is we enter in what's known as, in theological circles, as the intermediate state. Sounds very technical, doesn't it? The intermediate state is that period of time between a person's death and the final judgment and consummation of the kingdom of God. That is that period of time. So when we take our last breath in this life and we wake up, wherever it is that we wake up, we'll get to there. We're in that in-between period between our final breath here and our first breath in our newly resurrected, reformed body. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to take a left turn back into 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Paul says this again to the Corinthian believers, and he uses the word tent as a euphemism for our bodies, our physical flesh. He said, we know in verse 1 that if the tent, that is our bodies, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Anybody wake up tired and with some aches and pains today? That's your body groaning and longing for your heavenly dwelling. If by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home with the Lord, or whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to glorify him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so here Paul is saying that in this life, we're under the consequences and the effects of sin, and there's this disparity between how we go through life, what we experience, and what we hope for. And it is that hope and that longing for our life to be breathed into this tent that is going to be destroyed, this earthly flesh that will be resurrected and reframed, that we long. But in the meantime, verse 6, he says, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're home in the body, we're away from the Lord. But we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home in the Lord. But until such a time, may we be faithful and obedient to his calling. He kind of picks this thought up again in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to what? Gain. Is that how the world views death? With eager expectation, I can't wait to die because that's the end. Or is it, not to be macabre or fatalistic, but is our goal for me to live is Christ? So while I'm in this earthly tent, my whole purpose is to live for Christ, and to die is actually gain, because what I hold by faith without physical sight, then I will behold fully. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul's saying, while we're still in the flesh, there's a lot of work to do, amen? Because there are a lot of souls, there are a lot of people that live according to the world's pattern that have no hope for eternity. They have no hope for life after death. Paul's saying, look, there's lots of fruitful labor for me. But if I had my preference, I'd rather be in the presence of Jesus. I'm hard-pressed between the two, verse 23. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then he goes on in verse 27. It's not on the screen, but it's so beautiful. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. It's just such a beautiful thing as Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers that he's going to suffer and he's going to experience this longing, but for their sake, because he knows that they'll be encouraged and that there's more work to be done for the sake of the gospel while he remains in his flesh. We know in Scripture that we experience two deaths, one physical and one spiritual. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we read this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we know that physically, we will die. When we were born, we come with an expiration date, which is why it's such an important question for us to understand what happens when we die. Is that the end, or is there more to the story? But not only do we die physically, we also die spiritually. We know from the very beginning in the garden when God gave the command to Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Imagine Adam's surprise that when Eve actually eats of the fruit, that she doesn't drop dead. Because what did God say? If you eat of it, you're going to die. So Adam, being the great husband that he was to his bride, who saw that when Eve ate of it, that she didn't die, and that, well, actually, that looks really good to eat. She's not dead. I might as well have some of that too. But what kind of death was God referring to? Spiritual and physical. Even though they didn't experience the result of the physical death until hundreds of years later. And in the same way, spiritually, relationally, between God and Adam and Eve, they were separated until God made provision for them. And that provision was through Christ. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And so apart from Christ, we are still dead in our sins and our trespasses and our transgressions. And that spiritual death, if not dealt with and brought to new life, will lead to physical death and eternal separation from God. That's not something that's very popular on news channels today, is it? When we die, where do we go? In the Old Testament, the idea of where you go is this concept called Sheol. Sheol, and translated, really means the grave. It's this place that when you die, you go to this underworld. And when the translators of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek, called the Septuagint, the word that they used for Sheol, they equated, was Hades. And Hades is, in Greek thought, the underworld, where all dead people go. And it wasn't until later into the New Testament that we see that in Sheol, there's actually this understanding that there's two compartments in Sheol and Hades. One is known as Sheol, and the other one is called Paradise, or in Jewish thought, Abraham's bosom. And that is developed over time until where we get to Luke chapter 16, where we see Jesus teaching about Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's kind of nasty, isn't it? Where's Jesus going with this? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to his bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in where? Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his table. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you is what? A great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so here we see Jesus teaching and reinforcing this idea that this intermediate state, when a person dies, they go into this intermediate state of Sheol. Those who are unregenerate, those who are still dead in their sins and their transgressions, they go to Hades. Those who are righteous and who have been saved by grace, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they go to paradise or Abraham's bosom. This is further reinforced in Luke chapter 23. You guys probably remember this scene where Jesus is on the cross and he's between two thieves. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in" where? Paradise. Jesus is confirming this reality beyond the veil. That when we die, while our flesh dies, our souls and our spirits remain. And we go to this place of Sheol or Hades or paradise. And where we go, really, the choice is up to us. Jesus says that in order to experience paradise, you must be what? Born again. We have to experience new life, not just physically, but spiritually we must be resurrected. We must experience new life in our spirit so that we can be with Christ in paradise. And we find this in John's Gospel, chapter 3. As Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, the Pharisee and teacher of the law. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night." Why? Because to do so during the day would mean that I'm aligning with this rabbi from Nazareth, and I don't want to lose my reputation. So he goes to Jesus by night and says to him, "Rabbi, teacher," he's acknowledging Jesus' authority, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus is taking Jesus literally at his words. Like, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb, fully grown, and still be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Being born of water is a fleshly birth. Being born of the Spirit is a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is affirming this idea that you have to be born again spiritually, that even though your flesh will die, your flesh will fade, it will fail because of the curse of sin, because the curse of sin brings death. Your spirit can live on and will live on beyond our flesh. So when Jesus returns, is it our bodies that rise or our souls? I contend that our soul, through our spirit, is already in the presence of the Lord if we are redeemed. And we are awaiting the final consummation of his kingdom. So why do we say they're in a better place? Because they're in a better place. Because they're no longer corrupted by the mortality of their flesh, and they're no longer under the penalty of sin. Now, if they're unregenerate, meaning they've not been converted, they've not placed their faith and trust in Christ for his salvation, they're not in a better place. They're actually worse off because there is no more hope for them. And that is why it is so incumbent upon us as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been saved by grace through faith, to live our lives in obedience to him and to be doers of the word, not just hearers, as James would say. To preach the gospel in all ways, and if necessary, to use words, right? That our lives should so reflect the transforming power of Christ that it flows out into every aspect of our lives. Second part of that question is, if it's our bodies, then how can it be when some are ashes spread all over the country in the world? Well, I think the same God that created all things out of nothing and humans out of the dust of the earth can very easily, that same God can very easily regather and transform our scattered ashes. And he can re-enflesh our rotten corpses and reunite our spiritual self with our new bodies that will never fade or decay due to sin. So for those of you that have hip replacements, knee replacements, pacemakers, gray hair, no hair, guess what? We've got a new model waiting for us. Praise God, amen? Yeah? Salvation is ultimately resurrection. Romans chapter 8, we read this in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What's Paul saying there? He's saying that because of sin, all of creation is subjected to the penalty and the consequence of sin, which is death. And so creation, as we sang about earlier, creation longs and it groans for the redemption of it, for the glory of God to be revealed fully in the consummation of the kingdom of God. For we know in verse 22 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our, what? Bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have a glorious body awaiting us in eternity. Physical and spiritual death has been swallowed in victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 27. If we back up just a little bit in verse 18, Paul writes, he says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died themselves physically. For as by one man or a man came death, that is Adam, and by man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that is Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is, God the Father is not subjected to the rule and reign of the Son, because they are co-eternal. But when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Death has been swallowed up in victory. Continuing in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so as we come to the conclusion of this morning, as we answer what happens after we die, I want to echo the words of Paul that we read at the very beginning. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Because a day is coming when this flesh will pass away, but it will be resurrected to glory when Christ comes again. Amen? And in the meantime, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to his great and glorious grace. So may we be encouraged by that. And may we labor together passionately, diligently, to communicate the grace and the gospel of Christ so that all might come to the saving knowledge, so that they can experience the same new life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promise that death, physical death, is not the end. But Lord, what we should be more concerned about is not so much our physical death as much as our spiritual death or spiritual life. And Lord, I pray for those in this room, Lord, in the sound of my voice, who may not have yet experienced spiritual life and rebirth. God, I pray that today is the day of their salvation. Lord, so much in our life is geared and focused on ignoring death or delaying it or putting it off or ignoring it completely. But Lord, the reality is that all of us are going to face death, whether it's our own or someone that we love and that we're close to. And it's going to force us to have to answer the question, what happens when we die? What do I really believe? And the good news, Lord, that you've
proclaim to us is that death, physical death, is not the final answer. And that, Lord Jesus, by your death and your resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures, it gives us hope. It gives us purpose beyond the grave. Lord, so that when we do die, we may not grieve as those who have no hope, because our hope is in you, our resurrected Lord. And you've promised that you will resurrect those who have placed their faith and trust in you. God, I pray that that truth would penetrate our hearts and it would drive us to confession and repentance, that we might live our lives in a manner worthy, that we might labor diligently for your kingdom and for your name's sake, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said,